Good evening. As you can see, I've taken a bit of a minimalist approach to the PowerPoint. But I really want us to just focus a little bit tonight on the question of who is God. Scripture says there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. And I want you to think about that. Ultimately, there's no wisdom or counsel that can stand against the Lord. And that will be true concerning the things that we are talking about tonight. Now, you can tell me what Genesis 1 and verse 1 says, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that begins our biblical understanding, the starting point for our biblical worldview. Now, you'll hear me use the word worldview some. And what I mean by that is pretty much what it sounds like, your view of the world. It's how the lenses through which you see everything, how you interpret reality, how you look at things and recognize the way things ought to be. And our view of reality, our view of everything needs to be filtered through Scripture, filtered through God. Now, in the beginning, God, that's not a formal argument for God's existence. The Bible assumes God's existence from the very start here. And the rest of creation then owes its existence to the power and sovereignty of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says that since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The reality is that people are simply without excuse when they fail to believe in God. And that understanding stretches throughout all of Scripture, from the beginning to the very end. Every worldview says something about God. This is the most important element of any way of thinking. What do you think about God? And it's going to have the greatest impact practically on how you choose to live your life. Whether or not there is a God, and whether or not you believe in God, these are the things that will affect every decision that you make, and they ought to. What we think about things like sin and grace, salvation, the moral decisions that we make, and even how we think about other human beings. And various systems in the world have very different views about this. Does God exist? What is God's nature? Is there only one true God? Is God personal or impersonal? Does God love and will and act? Not everybody who believes in God believes in the same God. And again, we can't just take for granted that we're talking about the same one. So like this morning when we talked about the nature of faith, we recognized that just because we use the word faith doesn't mean we're talking about the same thing. People have different definitions of what that means. Same thing is true when you talk about God. You talk about God to your neighbor, you might assume that you're thinking about the same God that you read about in the Bible, and that may not be the case at all. And so we need to understand who we're talking about, and we need to make sure that we clarify with others what exactly we're talking about as well. I'm impressed with the fact that there is something within us, something deep within mankind, that is always reaching for something higher and greater. The wise man wrote in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, "He has set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning to end." We are reaching out for something greater than ourselves. And that biblical view of God makes sense of that need for us to reach out. Because I think it's undeniable that human beings push for something greater. They reach out for something more than themselves. And I think that's true not only of believers, but even of atheists. People who do not believe in God, that they are reaching out for something greater to give meaning to their lives in some way. They might be attracted to environmentalism or some social cause that attempts to appease that deep sense of need inside, reaching out again for something more important than just themselves. Some turn to politics, some to civil rights issues.
universals that speak to a higher purpose. Because we know that meaning, the meaning of life, is not found by reaching in inwardly, turning inwardly selfishly, but reaching outwardly. And humanity appears to know this. And that human phenomenon, I would argue, is evidence that built into our nature is the need to reach beyond raw materialism. Now, I might use words like raw material, brute materialism, and I mean simply the atheistic view that nature is all there is. There's nothing beyond this. It's this world and this world only, and when you die, you're done, and there's nothing else beyond this. That's raw materialism. And raw materialism cannot explain this need that we have to reach out for something greater and higher. What is that exactly are we reaching for? This is not something that can be put into a science laboratory and tested. Our need for reaching out is not some illusion that we have that's been foisted upon us by an accidental, mindless, purposeless, amoral process, which would be the theistic view of evolution. And if that were the case, well, then why should we care anyway? Why would it matter? Because those kinds of feelings would have no ultimate meaning or purpose. Reaching outwardly would just become another exercise in selfishness, just because it makes me feel better, and that's the end of it. But with God at the foundation, that need for reaching out makes sense. Because it's based upon the fact that we're made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tells us we've been made in God's image. And that puts deep inside of us a need to reach toward God and fulfill what it means to be in His image. And so we desire to reach beyond the brute material world to find something else. And with God at the foundation, that makes sense. And that has to have some kind of real meaning to it. Because if it doesn't, then what exactly are we talking about? You know, if somebody wanted to say, well, we need to fight for justice. Well, okay, yeah, we need to fight for justice. But if there's no real quality of justice, then it's meaningless. And justice can't be made sense of by raw, brute material. There's no way to make sense of it. Because justice is not a material thing. Justice is not something, you can't say, well, this wood is just. Or that carpet is unjust. Just and unjust, these are concepts, love and mercy and compassion. These are concepts that reach beyond the brute material world. They're greater than that. And it has meaning. And it makes sense if what Paul said in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, and we appealed to this passage this morning. But in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, it says that he made from one man every nation of mankind to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. So notice there that God has made it so that we should seek Him. There is something inside of us that seeks God and perhaps feel our way toward Him. We're working toward understanding Him. Or as Isaiah said it in Isaiah 55, and verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And we understand, I hope as Christians we understand, that seeking the Lord will also have the benefit of serving others. Philippians 2, for example, tells us that we are not to do anything out of selfish ambition or empty conceit. In lowliness of mind, we esteem others as better than ourselves. Why? Because this is what Jesus did. This is God manifested in the flesh, and this is what He did. He sought the best for others. He did so to the point of going to the cross, Philippians 2 tells us. Loving God and loving others are the two greatest commands, Jesus said. And they're not only the two greatest commands, but they're the most noble and the greatest of all pursuits. Seeking the Lord will make sense of what it means to be a human being. And that is something that this world desperately needs right now. We We have forgotten what it means to be human, human dignity. And that understanding is rooted in the biblical concept that God has made us in His image, and we are capable of seeking and finding our Creator. So who is this biblical God? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, and you'll recognize this as part of the narrative that's talking about the plagues and the exit out of Egypt. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and here's what happened in verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord," or Yahweh is the term there, Jehovah. "I do not know him, and besides, I will not let Israel go." This is Pharaoh's conception. Now, bear in mind that the conception of someone like Pharaoh would be such that there are a multitude of gods. And not only are there a multitude of gods, but I'm one of them, Pharaoh would think. And so this idea that these two guys, these two Hebrews would come in and tell me that I need to let his people go, indicating somehow that I'm under their God, that's just preposterous. I don't know this God, and I'm not going to let Israel go. So what we're asking here really are these questions here. What are people actually denying when they deny God, and what is our conception of God? There is a great deal of misunderstanding about who God is, but that's, again, that's nothing new. And that the episode here with Pharaoh, I think, illustrates that. He horribly underestimated Yahweh, Jehovah. He had no idea who he was dealing with. In his mind, again, Yahweh was a lesser God, a lesser being who didn't deserve to be respected and trusted. He had his own ideas about who God is and what God should be, and he could not conceive of a God who could possibly have authority over him. But that's not unlike the way people think today. Who is he? Why should they obey his voice? Why should they listen to God? And so what does our worldview say about God? Who is the real God of Scripture? And when we are talking about God, are we really talking about the same thing, the same being, the same deity that our neighbor might be talking about? If you're talking with a Muslim and you're both using the word God, are you both talking about the same one? Well, the answer would be no, you're not. You're not talking about the same one. And so it is important that we clarify. It is important that we understand who it is that we're talking about. And I have found that this is one of the places where many discussions end up derailing. Because I'm wanting to talk about God, they're using the word God, but they mean something very different than I mean. And we need to clarify it. Denials of God often entail what we would call straw manning. You know what a straw man is? If you were to pick up a bunch of straw and, stuff the straw into pants and a shirt and, you know, make a head out of it or whatever, and then you could carry it around and set it up somewhere, how easy would it be to kick that thing over? Well, you know, it'd be very easy to do, right? The straw man. You just kick it over and you're done. Well, that's a term that's often used in argumentation when people basically take a position and they make that position out to be something that is really bad and easy to knock over. And so they present the position in such a way that makes it look pretty silly. And so they knock it over and they think they've defeated it. And so once they've done that with God, they can dismiss God. Maybe you've heard some of this. I've heard this multiple times, and you find this again. YouTube atheism is pretty strong on this kind of thing when they talk about things, you know, the flying spaghetti monster, or the bearded sky clown, or something along those lines. And they're mocking God, of course. But in the process of mocking God, what they're doing is they're making God into something that Scripture never makes him out to be. And so they're straw-manning God. This is why I think, you know, when we read Acts 17, 22 through 31, when Paul goes into Athens and he says, I want to talk to you about this unknown God, there's something there that we can really connect with today. That people are talking about God, they're mocking God, but they don't know God. They don't really know who God is. They don't really understand what Scripture teaches about God. And so we need to be able to say, let me talk to you about the God you don't know. Let's talk about that God, the unknown God. Because when people deny God, what they're really denying is a toned down version of God. God who is brought down to a human level or less. A God who cannot know more or do more or have any more authority than the one who is criticizing him. And so if I can't conceive of allowing something to happen, then I can't allow a God to allow something to happen. If I don't understand something, then I can't believe in a God who might understand it, you see. And if God does exist, then why hasn't he explained himself adequately to me? You know, why hasn't he come to me and told me why he's doing all of this so that I can give my rubber stamp an okay on God? It's as if we've made our reason and our ability greater than him. Well, who wouldn't want to deny a God like that? I mean, if that's the kind of God we're talking about, I would join their ranks. But the problem is that those caricatures, those denials are not dealing with the true God of the Bible. They're dealing with a lesser God. They're dealing with a God who has been watered down, brought under the reason of faulty men. That kind of God does not exist. And if that's the version, again, that we're dealing with, I have no interest in defending that. Yes, the flying spaghetti monster is ridiculous. Those kinds of God don't exist. I won't defend it. And you shouldn't ever feel the need to try to defend something that someone has caricatured. That type of lesser version of God. A God who is prone to mistake, prone to ignorance. Again, that's not the biblical view of God. And believers should have no interest in thinking that we need to defend somebody, you know, when they talk about God that way. It doesn't remotely match what the biblical description is. So always be cautious. So when somebody starts an argument with something like, well, why would an all-powerful, all-knowing God, you know, do such and such? Well, let's stop right there. Let's talk about the idea of God being all-powerful and all-knowing, you see. Because that puts a whole different perspective on what it is that we're talking about right here. Because if you grant that God is all-powerful and all-knowing, then you're going to have to grant that he knew exactly what he was doing and why. When finite men decide that the plans of an all-knowing God are foolish, then they've pitted their intellect against his in a way that assumes they are wiser than he, in which case he's not all-wise, and he's not all-knowing, and he's not God. Someone might say, but the biblical God is cruel and mean. Well, that's a misunderstanding. But let's just take that for just a moment. If let's say God is cruel and mean. How we feel about that is completely irrelevant as to whether or not he exists. It's like someone says, I don't like the doctrine of hell, therefore I won't believe in God. You know, I don't like the doctrine of hell either. Do you? I don't like it. I don't think God expects us to like it. But how I feel about it is irrelevant to whether or not it's real and true. I can't say that the reality is based on my feelings. I feel this way, there, but that's where our society is, isn't it? I feel a certain way, therefore that's what's true. If I feel this way about God, then either he exists or doesn't exist based on how I feel. But that misses the point altogether. I'd like to illustrate it this way. I was speaking with an atheist here a while back and making this point about, imagine that you're a literary critic and you're going to take a work of fiction. We all agree is a work of fiction, something like Alice in Wonderland. And you're going to take the character of Alice and you're going to critique this character. And in critiquing her, you pick one or two things about Alice and you ignore other things about her that help explain the things you're critiquing. So you just kind of set them apart and you ignore those. And I asked the question, would that be a fair way to criticize the character of Alice? And he said, no. Well, wouldn't you agree? Would that be a fair way to do it? If you're going to talk about the, let me critique you. I'm going to talk about two or three things about you, but I'm going to completely ignore other things about you that help explain what I'm talking about. It doesn't make any sense, does it? But that's exactly what people are doing with God. They pick one or two things about God, critique Him, completely ignore other things about God that the Bible talks about. And my point is, and I told the atheist, I said, I understand. I know you think the Bible's a work of fiction. I get that. I know what you're saying. I understand. But what you're doing is you're taking the character that you find in here, the character of God, and you're critiquing something about Him while ignoring other things that are in the same work. Is that a fair way to do this? And he had to agree it wasn't. It's not fair to do it that way. If you're going to talk about God, you need to take the total character of God. You need to take Him as He is found throughout all of Scripture, not just one or two little things that you find in here. Because the biblical God has wisdom and knowledge unfathomable to a finite mind. He has the knowledge of perfect justice. He declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46 and verse 10. And because of who He is, He has the power of life and death, and He can exercise that power in ways that we cannot even comprehend. You know, people talk about, well, God bringing judgment upon these nations and annihilating these nations, committing genocide and so forth. Well, God owns life and death. You don't. I don't. I don't have a right to make those kinds of determinations, but God does, because God sees everything and knows everything and exercises justice with the most perfect possible wisdom that's even available. So we can't comprehend the fullness of that divine power and knowledge and authority. And so we act like we can figure God out, but we really can't. It's like one writer of the ancient world said, he who thinks he knows the magnitude of God is diminishing it. If you think you've got God figured out, you've just brought God down below you. And no wonder God gets denied. Now, at this point, somebody might say, well, you've made an argument about God that cannot be defeated. It's stacking the deck. You know, if what you say about God is true, then there's no way to deny Him. And I say, welcome to the God of the Bible, because that's who we're talking about. That ultimately, you can't deny Him. I mean, after all, every eye will see and every ear will hear and every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. You cannot ultimately deny God. And so no one is in a position ultimately to be able to do that. The God in whom Christians believe and are willing to defend is the one who has that infinite wisdom, the infinite knowledge, the infinite power, and can do far more abundantly beyond anything we can ask or think. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Again, we mentioned that this morning, but I really want to drive that home. Ephesians 3:20. God is able to do far more abundantly beyond, not just a little bit. It's not just saying God can do what we can't think. God can do far more than we can think. God can do far more abundantly beyond. Look at the superlatives there. Just keep going. We're not even close to being in the same ballpark. And yet, we think God is amenable to us. God should answer to us somehow. This is the God whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, whose ways and thoughts are far higher than anything we can imagine. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. So no one is in a position ultimately to deny God. And we need reminding of that. I think one of the really important reasons we need reminding of this is because when we begin to doubt, and we struggle sometimes, I understand that, but when we begin to doubt, it is almost certain that what we are doing is downgrading our concept of who God is in some way. Almost certainly, we are doing that. We got to give up the pride that we have in our own conceptions of God. Quit putting him in that proverbial box. Let go of thinking that we've understood him in such a way that we can somehow wrap our minds around his total character. And please don't misunderstand me. We said this morning we have to have some understanding of who God is. But we have limits. And we have limitations, and we are finite in our abilities and our thinking. But God is not. And we need to be reminded of that. Isaiah 40, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Just think about the imagery of that. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? We see these pictures of earth and we're just, you know, the amount of water that's over the face of the earth is amazing. We can't hardly imagine that. You've ever been on a ship, you know, and you get out in the middle of the ocean and it's just everywhere and, it's just overwhelming. But to God, it's just a drop in the palm of his hand. It's nothing. I mean, think about the imagery of that. Can you imagine what the mountains would weigh? Maybe not as much in Florida, but, you know, if you've ever been to the Rockies or out west or something, you've seen the mountains and how massive they can be and how impressive they can be. What is that to God? He can just pick it up and weigh it in the balance. It's nothing. It's nothing. Who is God? Who is Yahweh that we should obey his voice? Now again, while the God of Scripture is beyond our full understanding and comprehension, there are many attributes revealed, and I just want to review a few. I do not pretend in any way, shape, or form to think that I've got all this figured out, or to try to tell you here are the totality of the attributes of God. I can't do that. I can show you a few things that Scripture says about him, but let's start with that basic fact that God is the Creator. And as the Creator, he has the right to command, to expect obedience, to be respected and honored for who he is, that there is no aspect of God and his authority that is left untouched in our lives. He is all-powerful. He is the one without whom nothing else could even be conceived of. You know, I often liken this to, sometimes maybe we're talking with an evolutionist or something, and we have these discussions about, how things got started. Who got the ball rolling, as it were. And I liken it to, you ever set up dominoes and push them over? You know, when I was a kid, I used to like to do that, get a bunch of dominoes and set them up in a pattern and push them over and all that. And what I'm saying is that we sit here debating who pushes the first domino over. When the real question ought to be, how are dominoes possible in the first place? We're asking who started everything when we have to really back up and ask, how is anything possible at all without God? God is the Creator. Any version of God that denies this power of God is not dealing fairly with the biblical God. God has all wisdom and knowledge. And even making that statement, I feel like that's an understatement. All wisdom and knowledge. Paul exclaimed in Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Psalm 147 and verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Psalm 147 and verse 5. Think about that. His understanding is infinite. Or as John simply says it in 1 John 3 and verse 20, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. God will always know more than you and me. And he will always be able to exercise that knowledge and power according to the greatest possible wisdom. And a conception of God that does not allow for his vast wisdom and knowledge and power as being superior to what anybody will ever understand here, that will be a flawed version of who God is. God asked Job and his friends, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." But this God is also a God of love and goodness and holiness. I could make a lesson of each of these things. But we're just trying to get a rounded view here. 1 John 4:16 simply says, God is love. And he is a holy God in whom there is no sin. Leviticus 11:44 and 45. Be holy for I am holy. And this is what Peter quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1. God is the standard of all that is good and right. He is not accountable to a higher standard than himself, because there could be no higher standard than himself. If there were, he wouldn't be God. See that? You know, it's the point that the Hebrews writer made in Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through the end. When he says, when God swore an oath, how did he do it? It says he swore by himself. Why? Because he could swear by no one greater. There is no one greater. When God appeals to a law, he can't appeal to something greater than himself, because there is no one greater. And so God is the standard. Sometimes people like to ask those questions. Well, is God accountable to what's good? Well, there is no good without God. That's the point. All that he does will be consistent with love and goodness and holiness, even when we don't understand it. And God has the right to judge. Sin is a violation of God's holy character. Let's talk about sin for just a second here. Because I fear that we downplay the problem of sin, and it's easy to do. We might say, oh, that's just a little lie. That's just a little thing. Not that big of a deal. Why make a big deal out of it? So think about it like this. If I were to ask you, what was the sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden? Well, we might say, well, you know, they ate a piece of fruit they weren't supposed to eat. But it seems unfair that they get kicked out of the garden for eating a piece of fruit. I mean, does the punishment really fit the crime? But see, we're downplaying sin when we do that. Because here's the thing. The eating of the fruit was a symptom of a bigger problem. The real sin there was not just eating a piece of fruit that they shouldn't have eaten. The real sin was a sin of rebellion in their heart. It was a sin of essentially saying, I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to take God off the throne. I'm going to sit on the throne, and I get to decide what's right and wrong and good and bad. And I think that's the very point the devil was making in Genesis 3 and verse 5. God knows in the day you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You get to decide for yourselves what's right and wrong. You don't need God telling you what to do. That's the sin. That is a violation of the nature and character and glory of God. And we need to see sin in that kind of light. Not just say, yes, we're sinful and we're bad, but to understand and perceive that this is a violation of the glory of God. That's what Romans 3:23 says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is the greatest, most overarching theme of Scripture. All is done to the glory of God. Well, what does that have to do with the fact that he has the right to judge? Well, because sin is a violation of his nature. He's the one that we sin against. It's like David said in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. And so being holy, God could not just overlook sin. That would make a farce out of his character. And look, in this world, we call for justice, do we not? Someone commits a crime, someone does some heinous thing, and we say they need to be judged, there needs to be justice done, and rightly so. But if we want justice done, Why would we deny God, the ultimate judge, the right to bring justice in a way that is using his ultimate knowledge and wisdom and understanding, bringing full force the greatest of all that, even when we don't understand it? Consistent with who he is, there must be a reckoning for the problem of sin. And as judge of all the earth, we have to trust that he will always do what is right. Abraham recognized that in Genesis 18:25. God brings judgment and justice because sin cannot stand in his presence. That is his right to determine. And that's why he can look at a nation and say, the time is now to bring judgment. And we have no right to say, oh no, we have a better judgment than you. No, God is the one who has that right. And any understanding of God that will not acknowledge that will be a faulty view of who God is. But God is also a God of fellowship and grace. You know, God's relationship, or his nature, I should say, is relational. He desires fellowship. And I think that aspect of God helps us understand a little bit about some vital teachings in Scripture. For example, number one, that God is triune. That is to say, Scripture teaches that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully divine and united in all things. There is a united fellowship from eternity. And that God, who made mankind in his image, has reached out to us to maintain a fellowship with mankind. Those with whom he has made. Sin breaks the fellowship. So when sin entered the world, God puts into effect his plan for bringing mankind back into fellowship with him. And that plan culminated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the gospel message is the proclamation of that grace and forgiveness that God made available through him. So all of God's attributes, and again, this is just a taste of that, surrounded by his glory. Now, this is the amazing thing to me. This is the God who's reached out to us. The God who has all wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and power. The God who owns life and death. The God who has the right to judge. The God who is the creator. This is the God who has looked at us and said, I want fellowship with you. We could not just save ourselves. We could not have come up with the plan of salvation. And by the plan of salvation, I mean Jesus Christ. That from the foundation of the world, his blood has been shed in order to provide forgiveness for us. This is a plan only God could enact. I couldn't enact it. You couldn't enact it. And I think it's when you're reading a passage like Genesis chapters 3 through 11, what you're seeing is the spiraling downward of mankind. Read a book like Judges, a spiraling downward of the nation. Every time we try to fix it, we make it worse. Only God can fix it. And that's exactly what he's done through Jesus Christ. And he's reached out to us to say, I want fellowship with you. The theme of Scripture, among multiple themes of Scripture, is God bringing us back into reconciliation with him. It is amazing to think of the grace of God. And just to get a sense of that, and as we wind up this evening, let's turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. And I just want you to get a sense of the power of God's grace here. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And what follows is probably my favorite phrase in all of the Bible. but God. You see, here we are, dead in our trespasses and sins, living as children of wrath. But God has changed it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. This is the grace of God. And that grace that God offers is on the table for everybody. The only question is whether or not you'll receive it. So as we prepare to sing the song Chosen tonight, and we think about the nature of who God is, and understand that he alone is worthy of our worship and praise. He alone is worthy of our giving ourselves up for his sake, to his glory. God has reached out. I would ask you tonight to think about your conception of God, how you talk about God with others. Again, it's important to clarify and make sure that when we're talking with others about God, we're talking about the same one. Here's who I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a flying spaghetti monster. I'm talking about the creator of this world, and he's, you know, here are the attributes. But the reason we want to have those discussions with people is because we want to get to that last part, that God has reached down to us and offered salvation. And there is salvation and no other. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, but Jesus Christ, Acts 4 and verse 12. And maybe tonight you find yourself in that need as you're trying to reach out to God and have a better relationship with him. Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ tonight. Maybe you need the prayers of this group. Whatever we can do to help you, make your life right with him. Come as we stand and sing.